chapter 1. I'd like to read from verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And I may pause to point out that the pronoun there is plural. It is not, at this point, Christ in you individually, Christ in you collectively, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let us again pray. Our God, our Father, we thank thee for this season of prayer we have had earlier and now at the opening of the meeting, and we just unitedly confess our dependence upon thee and pray thee to guide us by thy Holy Spirit and work in us each that which will make our lives fruitful for eternity. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We were speaking last night about the text that pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There are those who would read it, all fullness was pleased to dwell in him. I have a problem with that myself. While I grant that that is a feasible way to take the text, it can be taken that way. But it creates, I think, a problem because then You have to read the passage consistently that way all the way down. And having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto itself. Because if all fullness is the subject, then all fullness is the subject. Now, I don't think I'm reconciled to all fullness. For me, I have a problem with that. So I don't read it that way. Now, I respect those whose judgment is that's the way it ought to read, but that isn't my judgment. I believe it ought to read, as it does, that the implication is, while the words, the Father, are not in the original text, I think that this is implied. And to give the sense of it in our English language, I think I would read it the way we have it in the King James text. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. I'm reconciled to God, the Father, and our ministry, according to 2 Corinthians 5, is, be ye reconciled to God. I'm not reconciled to all fullness. To me, it's an abstract thought. So I would read the text the way it is. However, for those who read it otherwise, all fullness and itself. I think Darby's translation puts it that way. It reads itself. We're reconciled to itself. For me, it doesn't seem quite the thing. So anyway, take it either way. I don't feel belligerent about it. I may say if there's anything I've learned in connection with the study of the Bible, it is this, that I don't need to argue for a viewpoint. I try to understand, I try to learn, and when I form a viewpoint, I explain what leads me to it, and I may not be changed by somebody else's argument, but I don't try to force my viewpoint on anybody else. Because if a thing is right, it's going to stand, not because I can argue for it, but because it's right. And if it isn't right, then I'm better off if it doesn't stand. Though I don't try to force a viewpoint, people often say to me, how do you prove to so-and-so that such-and-such a view is right? I say, I wouldn't think of proving it. I'm willing to explain to anybody why I believe what I do. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the convincing. I don't have to convince anybody. People say, how do you convince an atheist that there is a God? Well, I couldn't begin to convince an atheist that there is a God. I can tell an atheist why I believe there's a God. And I can explain to him what I think are the grounds for believing there is a God. But I wouldn't try to convince him. The Holy Spirit has to do that. How do you convince a person who holds a wrong view of baptism? Now, what is the wrong view of baptism? Well, if it's different from mine, it's wrong. Anyway, how do you convince a person who holds a wrong view of baptism? Well, I don't convince him. All I do is explain what I believe the Bible teaches and what leads me to that belief. And then the Holy Spirit does the convincing. And if there's anything that I hope I've accomplished in the 17 years that I've been on radio for Moody Bible Institute, if there's anything that I would hope I've accomplished, it would be to get that idea across, that we're not here to convince people that we're right. We're here to learn what God says and what He teaches, and explain what we understand God to teach, and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting. And if we do that, I believe there'll be far more fruit for God than if we try to set everybody straight. Now, I could say with regard to our radio ministry, I get letters from people who say, I was a Jehovah's Witness, but I got to listening to WMBI, and now I'm saved. How do I get these Jehovah's Witnesses off my hands? Well, I don't mind getting a letter like that. But you see, it's the Holy Spirit who does the witnessing. Another person wrote and said, I was in Christian Science, and I got to listening to WMBI, and now I'm saved. I had a woman write me and say, in our church, they never speak of being born again, and I never heard of it till I started to listen to WMDI. Now I am born again. Praise God. But this isn't because we argue with people. We argue with nobody. We try to set forth what we believe the Bible says and what we understand it to mean and why we understand it to mean that. And then if it's right, it'll stand. And if it isn't right, then we're better off if it falls. What is going to stand is the foundation of God. God is able to make it stand, and He will. The Word of God and the will of God are going to stand forever. Nobody's going to knock it down. Don't be afraid that the truth will lose out. If you don't fight for it, you know, I got to fight for the truth. I read a remark the other day by a Roman philosopher, mind, a Roman philosopher back in the days of Christ. And he said that the truth suffers more from the heat of its defenders than it does for the opposition of its opposers. Truth suffers more from the heat of its defenders You get to work yourself in a frenzy trying to prove it's right, and you lose more ground than any opponent of the truth could ever take away from you. You give it away. You get all in a frenzy. You don't have to be in a frenzy. All you have to do is proclaim what God says, explain what you understand it to mean, and why you understand it that way. If it's true, it'll stand. And the Holy Ghost will make it stand. And no atheist is going to knock it down. And nobody with false doctrine is going to knock it down. And we have people converted all the time out of different sects. I don't mean that everybody gets converted, but I do mean this, that you don't have to fight with people. What we're here for is to be witnesses. You know, if a person on a witness stand becomes argumentative, well, the judge reproves him. And he tells him, just answer the questions, please. Just answer the questions. No argument. Just, you're a witness. You're not here to argue about it. Tell what you know. Tell what you've seen. Tell what you've heard. Tell what you know. And don't argue about it at all. Leave that for the council. All you're to do is answer the questions. Tell what you know. Nothing else. Well, that's a witness. Now, we're not the council. The advocate, which means a council, is the Holy Spirit. He's the advocate. We are witnesses. We tell what we know. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. He's the counsel. He's the advocate. So if Christians could learn that, we would all learn more of the ways of God, and the Holy Spirit would be more free in our lives. Instead of fighting each other all the time, which we often do, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm going to show you. Huh? Well, here we get fighting each other. Instead of loving each other and letting the Spirit of God teach us the right way. So I think this is what we need to learn. Well, now, all of that is to simply to say that with regard to this text, my feeling about it is that to put it in the abstract and say that all fullness was pleased to dwell in him, we would have to read the text consistently that way, and we would be reconciled to all fullness. I have a great difficulty in my spirit in answering to that. I believe I'm reconciled to God. And I think the implication is God the Father. And consequently, even though it isn't in the text, I think it is implied, and I don't think our King James text is wrong, when it says it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, I recognize that Christ was God from all eternity and all fullness was in him. But it pleased the Father that when he became incarnate, he should not lose that. All fullness should dwell in him, and it does. Because you read in chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that's in his incarnation, and you are complete in him. And so I take this back to chapter 1, and this is what I understand. Now, as I say, if you don't agree with that, don't try to fight with me, because I'm not going to fight with you. Simply, that's the way I take it. Now, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I believe it's the Father who has made peace by the blood of the cross of Christ, and consequently through Christ is reconciling all things to himself, God the Father. You know, when you get a lot of pronouns together, it isn't always easy to know to whom the pronouns refer. For instance, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, you read in Psalm 37, and he delighteth in his way. Now, who delights in whose way? The steps of a
chapter of Matthew's Gospel, reading the first four verses of the chapter. Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now here of the Lord Jesus Christ rebuking these Pharisees and Sadducees in a twofold way. He rebukes them, first of all, because while they could discern the weather forecast from the signs in the sky, they were quite blind and oblivious to the signs of the time. There were things that should have indicated to them that this was the time of the first advent of the Messiah. This was the time of opportunity and blessing, privilege for them, but they were blind to that. And then he declared that because of their wickedness and their blindness, there would no sign be given to them but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which we know, of course, is the sign of death and resurrection. They wanted the Lord to show some spectacular sign that they could look at and take as a proof that he was whom he claimed to be, the Son of God. But the proof that he gave, the only sign that he gave to them, was the fact of his death and his resurrection on the third day. But I want tonight, for a short time, to concentrate on that expression, the signs of the times. As I said this morning, we do not do well to be unduly occupied with signs. Nor do I believe we should devote a major portion of our preaching to that by any means. But on the other hand, while we are looking for the Lord from heaven, we can look at the signs that are around us. I think if we keep that in mind, it'll keep things in their proper place. Some people are looking for signs. I'm not. I look at them every now and then, but I'm not looking for them. Some people are looking for the Antichrist. I'm not. Some people are looking for great tribulation. Some people are looking for this, not the next thing. I can honestly say the only thing I'm looking for is a person. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I'm looking for him, now and then, at the signs around me, I look again into the Word of God, and I find much there that speaks to my heart. I feel at the present time God would have us for some time, possibly, just to concentrate again on this tremendous truth that can have such practical effects upon both saved and unsaved, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like to point out to you from the Word of God tonight, very briefly, for time will not permit otherwise, three signs. And I believe they can help us to place ourselves in God's timetable. Not as to the day, not as to the hour, certainly not as to the moment, but nevertheless, we can place ourselves in God's timetable as it is revealed in his word. And I think when we do that, it should certainly make us realize, coupled with that which we looked at this morning, plus what God may lead us to look at more fully in the future, I think this should remind us it can't be very long until our Lord comes back again. I want us to look at the political sign, at the Jewish sign, and at the ecclesiastical sign tonight. In the second chapter of the book of Daniel, we have God giving us what we've looked at in detail at times when we've had our chart up. We have God giving us the times of the Gentiles. In other words, God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonish emperor then, and gave to his people for all times the political timetable He gives us those world powers which will be recognized by God as having world dominion. I'm afraid my water has run out before I get started. Thank you, Guy. Now, we pointed out that the first one brings before us the Babylonian Empire. That was the time of the beginning, the times of the Gentiles. When God, as it were, took the scepter out of the hand of the Jew and placed it into the hand of the Gentiles. Following that, we have the Medo-Persian. Now, if we were, looking at this in a Bible class style, we'd refer to these passages, we'd look at the various proof texts, and make our way slowly through them. But I just want to give you, as the Lord may help you, and as my voice holds out, I'd like to give you just a bird's eye view of this tonight. Particularly emphasizing a few things which will help us to find ourselves through this political time. The Babylonian Empire is followed by the Medo-Persian. This, of course, is the time that Daniel wrote. Thank you. This is prophetic, apart from the Babylonian, of course, but now it's historical, and the pages of any world history will authenticate these facts that I am bringing before you. Following the Medo-Persian Empire, there came the Grecian. And that, in turn, was followed by the Roman Empire. And if we were looking at Daniel chapter 2, we would find, you can't miss it, we would find that particular stress is laid upon the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire, in the Colossus, that great image that was seen, it began here. Began to wait. That is, for a while, it was united. Then, of course, in the image of a man, you come down to the two legs. There you are divided into two. But that, of course, is an historical fact, the division of the Roman Empire in the past, with Eastern and Western, Rome being the capital of the Western, Constantinople the capital of the Eastern. But then as you follow then the image of the man down, you find dividing into the 2 feet, of course, and then into the 10 toes, 5 on each foot. And particular stress is placed upon this fourth empire, as I have said. And it's very clear if you read Daniel chapter 2. Not only that, if there is emphasis placed on that fourth kingdom, there is particular emphasis placed upon the time when that empire, it's all the same empire, the Roman Empire, is in a 10-toed division. That is, a 10 kingdom in one empire. That represented by the 10 toes. And it says this, I think it's about verse 42, possibly, of that second chapter. In the days of these kings, that is, the kings that will be over those 10 empires, those 10 kingdoms, those 10 nations, rather, that are in the one kingdom. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be moved. Now, that was pictured in the fact that as the king in his dream saw this great colossus, he saw a stone cut out without hands falling down from the mountain and striking the image, not on its head, not in its breast, but on the feet. And striking the feet, it knocked it over completely because it was top-heavy. The head was made of gold, and that, of course, was heavier than any of the other material, making it top-heavy, and it fell over, but the stone wasn't through its work then. It ground the whole thing to powder, and the wind carried it away. And then as this startled and perplexed monarch, as he watched, he'd only got the interpretation from the prophet Daniel, as he watched the stone that had done this destructive work, it grew and grew and grew till it filled the whole earth. And there you have what the prophet interpreted as in the days of those kings. That is at a time when the Roman Empire would be in 10 kingdom form. God would strike it in judgment. Now that stone isn't the gospel, the grace of God. You can't understand that. That wouldn't fit at all. It's God's judgment. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming in judgment upon the nations of this earth and overthrowing human government, which has always been top-heavy and has always been to the glory of man and not to the glory of God. Overthrowing the whole thing, grinding it to powder in judgment, so it's carried away and completely, now it's displaced by another kingdom. Now, the Babylonian Empire was a literal kingdom here on earth. So was the Medo-Persian, so was the Grecian, so was the Roman, and so will the kingdom of God be on earth. When the kingdom of heaven is set up on earth, it's going to take the place of these human governments. And it is Christ reigning here on earth over nations that have been subjected to him. Now, if you just think of that, it doesn't take too much thought to place yourselves in the right place in that political sign. We're not living in the time of the head, of course. That's long since past. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire are things of ancient history. So with Medo-Persia, so in Greece, so with the Roman Empire of the past, so with the divided Roman Empire, the Eastern and the Western. But when we turn to the last book of our Bible, we find in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, we find the revival of that which was the Roman Empire in the past. And we have it very strikingly, and yet just what you would expect, we have it revived in a 10-kingdom form with a ruler over each one. That lies in the future. And so, from the political side, we learn that we are between the Roman Empire of the past and the revived Roman Empire of the future. And one might ask, well, are we getting anywhere near that? I think one characteristic of today is the fact that there stands in our nation here at Lake Success those buildings and that organization which is dedicated to one world. And efforts are constantly being made from that center to bring about a unity among the nations, which will, of course, eliminate warfare between these nations and also will bring about a union amongst them that man feels will be for the betterment of the human race. You and I are living in those days. It is a thing of the present. We are quite accustomed to it. We hear reports from the United Nations constantly. On the air, the TV, the newspaper and everything, we've become quite accustomed to the fact of the United Nations. And we do not feel, I suppose, that it has very much significance. And yet, I believe it has. I took out today two maps. I took out a map of the old Roman Empire out of my files, and I reached up for my atlas and I took a modern map. And I discovered this. Now, there are certain nations that were in the Roman Empire in the past that you know about immediately. There's Italy, of course, France, and Spain, northern part of Africa, part of the British Isles. But there was one thing that impressed me very much. Possibly I knew it before, but I certainly had forgotten it. And that is that part of Germany was in the old Roman Empire, and part was not. Years ago, when I first began to be interested in the prophetic scriptures, began to make somewhat of a careful study of them, I learned a few basic facts which I have never had any reason, with all the reading that I've done since, with all I've listened to of the teaching and preaching of prophetic teachers, and with all world events that have transpired in these past 30-odd years, I've had never any reason whatsoever to change my belief as to these basic facts. One is that in the time of the end, there are going to be a number of groups of nations. One is the one I refer to, the revived Roman Empire. And that is going to be have a special significance because it is through them, their protection, their power, their patronage, that Israel is going to be established in her land. And you find very much then, of course, of this group of nations in the Bible. But you find also that there is a northern confederacy. You find that particularly in Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38. In those chapters you find Gog and Magog. And you find that this undoubtedly refers to Russia. But Russia's not alone in that northern confederacy, and a number of nations are spoken of as being allied with her. Now, one that was always a stumbling block to me was the fact that Germany, under the name of Gomer, and Gomerland is the ancient name for Germany. Germany is united in association with Russia. That was always a stumbling block to me. I knew God could certainly bring it about. But up to the present time, it seemed to me very unlikely. I mean, back a few years. What do you find now? You find Germany divided. You find the northern part completely dominated by Russia. You find the western and the southern part under the control of the United States, Britain, and France. And when you take out a map of the old Roman Empire and you discover not the exact boundaries, but you discover that, speaking roughly, the part that is now in the hands of the Western powers was that which was in the old Roman Empire. The part that's now in the hands of Russia is the part that was not. You begin to see before you things shaping up that would be difficult to understand up to the present time when we can see them on a modern map. There's another thing that I have often been asked about. What place does the United States fill in that lineup of nations? Where do we come in? Well, now, there's one thing for sure. You don't find anything about the United States in the Bible. The United States wasn't discovered at the time that our latest book in the Bible was written, of course. So you can't turn to your Bible and say, oh, yes, here's the United States. Our brother Dr. D. Horn, just a short time ago, at a prophetic conference in Toronto, Canada, before thousands of people, delivered a very stirring address, apparently, from the results on the place of the United States in the Word of God. Now, my own view is this. In the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you find that this revived Roman Empire is going to be supported by and dominated by that which undoubtedly represents the Roman Catholic Church, plus apostate Protestantism. I'll speak a little more on that we come to the ecclesiastical side. But I believe that's quite clear from Revelation chapter 17. I believe that that is going to be the unifying force. The only clue I can find in my Bible as to where the United States is going to be in that is this. We, of course, by our main original ties, are united with Britain. That might bring us into the orbit of the revived Roman Empire. But I believe you can add to that, as even more significant, the fact that many of these nations in the revived Roman Empire are now what you might call Roman Catholic countries. And the United States is very fast becoming so. We have very little conception of the tremendous power that is wielded at Washington and elsewhere in the country by the Roman Catholic Church. You've only to go there and ask what the religion of many of the heads of departments is to get started, if you haven't read the scriptures. But you say, well, that just couldn't take place. Not yet. I do not believe that as long as it's the day of grace, the United States will be what you might call, as you could call the South American countries, as you could call Spain, as you could call France, as you could call Italy. I do not believe that they could be, United States will ever be spoken of as a Roman Catholic country until the Lord takes his born again people away. Well, I may be wrong. It could be. But I scarcely think it will be. I believe we will remain what you might call a Protestant country as long as the church is here on earth. Let me ask you this. Suppose every born-again believer was taken away tonight. Just begin to think of what would take place in the ecclesiastical world in the next short period of time. We are all aware, I suppose, if we read and think of these things, of the rather startling invitation, something quite unique, that was made by the present Pope some time ago, inviting the Protestant churches to return to the fold. And that was actually considered on the part of some, and called for conferences to discuss that matter. Don't know anything at all about Episcopalianism, particularly in Britain, where it is the national religion. The Church of England is supported by the government. The ministers of the Church of England are government ministers and are paid by them. Anyone who knows anything at all about Episcopalianism in the British Isles knows that there has been a tremendous swing backward to Romish custom. They, of course, have their priesthood, and they have confessionals. They have mass. They have many of those things which are characteristic of the Roman Catholic system. I was rather interested, quite surprised. And yet, one of those trends of the time. Our good friends, the Methodists, are going back to get themselves some prayer books, I see. And they're going to start praying out of the prayer book. Well, now, you can just imagine what good Brother Wesley would have thought of that. I don't imagine it took a book for him to pray. The book wouldn't be quite large enough for the hours that he spent in prayer. But along with that, there was the feeling that Methodism had left too much of that which had to do with ceremony and ordinance. It's just a straw. But these straws show the way in which the wind is blown. And so I believe that will be the influence that will unite the Western nations and bring them into that revived Roman Empire. There is, pardon me, there's a third group that I began to see years ago as I studied the prophetic scriptures. You have the central group, which always is given the central place in the prophetic picture. This is what I call the revived Roman Empire, the Western nations. You have this Northern Confederacy, undoubtedly including Russia and Germany and other nations. You will find, too, a brief reference made to the kings of the East in Revelation chapter 16. There isn't very much said about them, but there's an indication given that they are going to have vast hordes of people and vast hordes of warriors, and they're going to make their influence felt. Now, just as a straw in the wind, but I have long since learned to say this is that when you're speaking about the signs of the times. We've had far too much of that. I remember years ago when we had a prophetic lecture around in these parts during the war, and he'd chart every day's battle from the newspaper and from the Bible, and you would find out what was going to happen next day according to his interpretation of the book of Daniel. Trouble is, it just didn't turn out that way. Now, that's just discrediting the truth of God. One has always preserved us from that in over 30 years of ministry, and I'm thankful for it. But today, what do we have? Rising in the east, in the far east, we have the Red China. Such a power that undoubtedly Russia herself, with her leader Khrushchev, feels the increasing danger of. I think we're going to hear a lot more about that. There, I believe, you have, if not the king's reeds, the indication of it. You can see. If you and I were to travel to the Far East, what would we hear as the popular slogan? Asia for the Asiatics. And I believe that will come true. The Asiatics will have the East. They'll have Asia. And undoubtedly, they will be the kings of the sunrise from the yellow races of China and Japan. That is just a little look, a brief, very unsatisfactory look, I know, at the political side, how things are shaping up. You know, I have on my shelf, I have a lot of prophetic books. I can read ones that were written 100 years ago. And these prophetic lectures, because they got their truth out of the Word of God, they said, we believe the time is coming when you will see such and such a thing. And we see it. It's today. I often think of those beloved brethren if they're alive today. They could pick up their own writings, and they could see that it has transpired exactly as they said it would be, because they got their teaching from the Word of God. You and I are living in momentous days. The stage is rapidly being set. Dr. H.A. Ironside preached the sermon. It's in print. It's a tremendously moving thing. Setting the stage for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the parts have been rapidly pulled into place. It wouldn't take very, very much for you to have the revived Roman Empire. It would take very, very little for you to have the Northern Confederacy. Very little more for you to have the kings of the sunrise. But then there's another little nation that is just like the key figure in the puzzle, and that is Israel. A tiny nation in comparison, weak in many ways, and yet powerful in others. And Israel is given the chief place in the Bible. All out of proportion with her numbers of that, because she is God's chosen people. Now the Bible makes this clear. And again, I just have to make the statement and move on. The Bible makes this very clear. When the Lord comes to earth again. Now, let's be clear enough. When he comes to earth again, Israel, the Jews, will be in their land as a nation. Jerusalem will be their capital. And they'll be surrounded by the armies of the Western powers. For these Western nations will enter into a treaty with the Jews first, enabling them to have full autonomy in their own land, to restore their national life fully. But under the Antichrist and the beast, there will be the breaking of that treaty in the midst of it, and the Western nations, instead of being their allies, will become their enemies, and they will attack the city of Jerusalem It will fall, half the city will be taken, and at that crucial moment, the Lord will come from heaven to earth. That's very clearly taught in the prophetic scriptures. Now to make that possible, what must you have? You must have Israel back in the land. And you must have them there as a nation. You must have them with Jerusalem as their capital and performing all the functions of a nation. Now, you don't have that yet. Jerusalem is divided. Jerusalem is on the Arab side, the Jordanian side. And but you do have a sparkling thing. Not to us. We've grown accustomed to it. But startling when you think of the past. I went to my files today to refresh my memory, which is failing constantly, on a date. And I took out of my files under Jews in Jerusalem, I took out one of our newspapers. I was rather interested in the fact it's dated Saturday morning, May the 15th. That happens to be today. May the 15th, not quite Saturday. 1948. Know what happened 22 years ago? This was what greeted us when we picked up our newspaper. And to those of us who had been studying the Bible for quite a number of years, it was a startling edition of the newspaper. U.S. recognized the new Jewish state. Arabs reported invading Palestine. U.S. delegations stunned by the move. And so on. 22 years ago, for the first time since they were driven out of their land, there was a Jewish nation. And the Jewish flag, with the Star of David on it, the blue Star of David on it, floated over Jerusalem. They were immediately attacked by the Arabs. And we know the humiliating defeat that five Arab nations received from that little handful of Jews in Jerusalem and in Palestine. And so, you and I have not yet seen Israel restored in 12 tribes. Ezekiel chapter 37 makes it clear that God is going to restore his people Israel to the land. They're going to be reunited. They're scattered all over the world now, as we know. But they've never lost their identity. You know, if a Jew's a Jew in Russia, he's a Russian Jew. If a Jew's a Jew in America, he's an American Jew. If a Jew is Jew in Germany, he is a German Jew. Why? God said that. And just like Jonah and the whale could swallow Jonah, but it couldn't assimilate him. He was still Jonah down there. And when he came out Jonah. The world has swallowed the Jews, but they've never been able to assimilate them. You can find them anywhere. You can tell them anywhere. They're still Jonah. And the whale's going to have to get rid of them. Because I imagine that most of the time the whale had Jonah down there, he had a sort of a squeezy feeling down there. I think he's a little uncomfortable. He never had anything like that in his stomach before. And he just didn't know what to do with them until he vomited them up. You know, the world has never quite known what to do with the Jewish people. It's a tremendously interesting thing to read the history of the Jewish people, scattered all over the world. In practically every sphere, they have provided the brains of the world. Some of the greatest scientists have been Jews. Some of the greatest musicians have been Jews. Some of the greatest writers have been Jews. They have provided the brains of the world. And they've managed, in the doing of it, to corner a fairly good market of the wealth of the world, too. They usually get enough to subsist on. But they've never been assimilated. They've always been what they are. Whether they wanted to be or whether not. They've always been what they are. They've always been Jonah down there in the west. And the world, the nations of the world, have never quite known what to do with them. Well, God's going to tell them what to do with them. And the God who had Jonah's oil vomit him up again is going to have the nations of the earth, as it were, vomit up the Jews. And they're going back again. And Ezekiel chapter 37 makes quite clear that there's going to be the reunited nation. Not just the Jews. Now, the Jews are actually practically all in the tribe of Judah. But, and scatterings of all, they don't know exactly what tribe they come from. But there's going to be, according to the 37th of Ezekiel, there's going to be one united nation. It's going to be regenerated. It's going to be reconciled to God. Regathered from the four corners of the earth. Back, resettled in their own land. Back there, ready for the coming from heaven of the one whom they rejected as a nation. The first time he came, but whom they're going to receive in a coming day. That's a thrilling story in itself. Isaiah chapter 53. Although we love it. We love to preach it. I, for one, was saved while reading verse 5, and possibly many of you. But you know, the first time I learned that it was actually the Jewish confession of the coming day, I didn't like it too much because it was a favorite chapter of mine. I've gotten just that much more joy out of it. And you know, if you read Isaiah chapter 53 as the national confession of faith in Jesus Christ when he comes again, it'll thrill you all. Just imagine that nation saying those wonderful words of Isaiah 53. Well, that leaves us the ecclesiastical sign that doesn't leave us any time. So we'll have to leave that. But friends, what does it all add up to? It all adds up to this. You and I are living in days that many of God's people in the past look forward to. I believe that if you and I could transport ourselves back 100 years and talk to some godly brother that knew his Bible and knew the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, now look, brother, suppose you were living in a day when there was a great, powerful force to the north. There was a godless force. And the main nation in it was Russia. And associated with it was part of Germany. If you lived at the same time and turned your eyes eastward and you saw a rising monster there and you recognized that as communist Russia, and then you turned your eyes toward what you might call the Western nations and you saw them together as a united nation, calling themselves the United Nations, and then you looked at that little spot so beloved to God called Palestine, and you saw God's earthly people back there with their own government, teaching the Hebrew language in their universities and in their schools, talking the Hebrew language on the street, the children growing up talking the Hebrew language, and that land once again beginning to bloom and blossom like the Garden of Eden. The latter rains once again coming, such as they had not had for years. And the latter rains are absolutely necessary for the ripening of the crops in Palestine. If you saw that, you'd say to this brother, well, then what would you think now if you just lived in a day when you could see all that and read about all that in your daily newspaper? I think he'd look at you and say, brother, I would believe that the Lord was coming any minute. I would expect I was very, very near the shepherds. You know, friends, these things have slipped up on us. We haven't quite realized it. So easy like that. You know, a thing can take place just gradually. You get a little bit of a shock, just as we got when we opened our newspaper and saw that announcement about the new state, Jewish state, back there in Palestine. But then you just slip along. It slipped up on us, brother. The stage is almost set. Maybe some of you said, well, now, wait a minute. Isn't Russia, that you said was in the Northern Confederacy, the head of it, isn't she one of the United Nations? Yes. But isn't she out of step completely with it? Isn't she out of step with the policies, the practices, Hasn't she exercised the veto more times than all of the others put together? She's completely out of step with the United Nations. One of these times she's going to get out. When she gets out, well, that much you know. And you look at every nation that is in the United Nations now, that is not in the old Roman Empire, and you'll find every one of them is communist dominated. Every one of them votes with Russia. Brethren, we're getting there. If the Lord were to come before we close this meeting, and we're now closing, if he were to come, it would just take a few more pieces of shifting to have the stage completely set for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth. But remember, all of these signs have to do with his coming to earth. There's no sign connected with his coming to the air. That takes place, according to the Bible, at least 7 years before he comes to us. Think back how much has taken place since 1953. Just stop and think now, if you can. Just remember some of the tremendous world events since 1953. Imagine what would take place in the next 7 years if Christ were to come tonight and take all his church out. Every born-again believer gone. All of these forces that are, some of them dormant, some of them already in operation, all these forces moving forward, the fulfillment of God's prophetic word, how much would take place in the next 7 years? Our Lord Jesus Christ will come back again to earth. What's the thing for us to do? The thing for us to do is, if tonight we're not saved, if tonight you are not sure that you would go when the Lord comes, my friend, you don't have to die to seal your doom. Tonight, if the Lord were to come, if you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you're not in the precious blood of Christ, you'd be left behind. What should we do, we who are saved? These things should certainly be allowed to stir our hearts. Make us realize that we may have just a little while now to live for the Lord. I know nothing that so loosens one's hold on the things of the earth and makes them to be seen in their proper light as a realization of the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe that with all your heart, you don't get fanatic. You don't go out and sell your house. You do what you do with your money. But you know, you're not going to take it with you. Keep your house. Live in it. Keep it respectable. Keep it comfortable. Make it a testimony for God. You want to quit your job? No. You keep on working. And you work as a Christian. You prove it'll be a real testimony for God where you are. You neglect the things of this life? No. You'll learn increasingly to use them without abusing them. I think that's one of the greatest lessons for us as God's people to do. As we get nearer to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we use the things of this life without abusing them. We need money? You've got to use money. The rent's due tomorrow? You've got money to pay. You've got some money to buy groceries for the children tomorrow. You've got to pay your bills. You've got to meet your honest obligations. You need money to use. But don't let it use you. Just as soon as money starts telling you what to do, you're not ready for the coming of the Lord. Material things, you've got to use them. Just as soon as they use you, you're not ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing for us to do is then to live in a tiptoe of expectancy. We've got a job to be done. And that job is to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. To win them to Christ. To give them to realize that in Christ and in Christ alone is the place of safety, the place of security, and the place of satisfaction. God help us to make these things real in our lives. God will do it. It will just allow. It may take a little while. Maybe our roots have been getting a little too deep. It may take a little while for the Spirit of God to tug them loose. He will, if we'll let it. Maybe we've been getting loaded down a little bit too much. The Spirit of God will help us to unload those things that are hindering our testimony for Him. God grant it may be so. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast not left us in ignorance of thy purposes. Thou hast placed these things in thy precious word, not always lying on the surface, not recognizable by the natural eye, nor to the carnal believer, but there embedded by the Spirit of God for those who will be taught by Him. And we thank thee, Father.